You would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is the introduction to David, who will be the anointed king of Israel. We begin with the downfall and the swan song of Saul. So please give your attention as I read all of 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to you to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we devoted to destruction." And then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow down before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." And then Saul said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." And so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. And then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, please give us faith to receive your word as truth. May we not ask for more, because your word is sufficient for our faith. In your word, we pray that you will show us Christ in his glory, so that we might behold him and see him clearly, and leave us changed. Leave us comforted with our Savior's work for us. So we ask for your blessing upon your people, your beloved, your sons in Christ. Amen. If you'd like to follow along, there is an outline on the back of the bulletin that you can use to take notes if that's helpful. I'd like to begin by asking a couple questions. What can we do to really please God? That subject comes up in this passage, doesn't it? What can you really do to please God? How can you express your faith in him? How can you express your love for the Lord and your gratitude for the blood of Christ? When I ask those questions, I want you to stop and think, what comes to mind? What can you do to please and show your love for the Lord because of his great salvation? For many of us, we think about big things. Oh, there's all kinds of things that people think about doing in order to express their love. Some think about starting some nonprofit ministry. And a lot of times these are really helpful things. Some think, oh, I can express my love and faith for Christ by becoming a pastor or an elder or a deacon or serving some other way in the church. I can really please God if I go to the mission field. I can really please God and delight Him if I will write songs of praise and devotion. And we come up with many other answers to this question. But the real answer and the best answer is right before us, right in front of our faces. Only we do not see it because we underestimate it. Or maybe, to be a bit more honest, we do not see it or go to it because, quite frankly, the true answer to this question is too hard for us. Jesus gave a simple answer to this question in John 15. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The Apostle John took what Christ said and wrote to the churches in 1 John 1:6 and said, "By this you may know that you are in Christ. Whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way that Christ walked." You see, when we offer our lives to serve Christ with simple but sincere obedience to His will, it's then that we please Him. It's then that we bring delight in Him. We find this principle very clearly stated in verse 22 of our passage, where Samuel said to obey is better than sacrifice. You see, we please God and glorify Him by obeying Him in the simple things that He reveals in the Word. But let's ask another question. How many of us are truly faithful to obey the Lord in the simple things He commands? This is a disturbing question, isn't it? It's disturbing, especially when apostles like James write these words, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all." So if we fail in the simple things, what have we actually done? Is there any hope for the person like you or me who cannot even obey the simple things? Is there any good news for them? Is there any good news for us? Well, the answer is there is hope. But the hope does not reside in us. There is no hope that somehow, in some way, we might be brought before the day of the Lord to some estate where we can do the simple things of God. We can obey Him perfectly, bring Him delight with our obedience. There's no hope in us. But there is hope, and that hope resides in Jesus Christ alone. And His righteousness, His obedience has been imputed to us or given to us, accounted to us. There is hope that we are already righteous in Christ if we have come to Him in repentance and faith. There is hope and comfort that God sees us righteous because God made His Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We're beginning a new section in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so far, this book has prepared us really to reject Saul and to desire David, the David of the tribe of Judah, to be king of Israel. We have just finished this section about Saul and who he was. We've been reminded and instructed that Saul was the people's king. And now the Lord turns to David, the Lord's king, the man after God's own heart. And Saul's failure in this passage, it serves to argue for David. It serves to prepare the people of Israel and us as we read for David, the man after God's own heart to be king. We're going to find, and we find nothing good in Saul. Actually, we find that as the Lord rejects Saul, we are left wanting and waiting for another king. But even as this passage ends with those harsh words, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel, this passage leaves us waiting with hope. And that hope comes in the waiting for the true king, the king that God will anoint over us to save us. This passage begins with a command from God. And that's our first point this morning. Let us consider this command as it's revealed in verses 1 through 9. The prophet Samuel went to Saul with a message that really seems to set the whole theme for the passage. This is what Samuel said to Saul, how he introduced the message. He said, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." We need to understand that Saul, he was not a regular guy. And we cannot see him in this passage as just some regular Israelite. There are at least 7 references in this story to Saul's kingship, and they are an important part of the plot and the message here. The Lord anointed Saul to be his king. And you see, the king of Israel had the responsibility to obey the Lord's command. The king of Israel didn't work for himself. He didn't work for the people. He served the Lord. And Moses made this point very clear in Deuteronomy 17. There, Moses wrote that when the Lord gives you a king, he's to take the law and write a copy for himself and read it every day so he can learn to fear the Lord and do what he's commanded. And we must understand that Samuel makes it very clear and draws into focus that it's important that Saul is king. So Samuel addressed Saul as king, and as king over Israel, Samuel commands Saul to listen and to obey the voice and the words of the Lord. So as we read this whole story, you need to remember that this story is about what Saul does, but not what he does just as a man, but what Saul does as king of Israel, as head over the Old Testament church. Well, the command was simple. It was something actually that Saul could execute. You see, it was time to bring a judgment that had been in the works for hundreds of years. It was time to bring the Lord's judgment upon the Amalekites, a Gentile nation. You see, the Lord remembered how Amalek had attacked Israel, his people that he had just redeemed in a vulnerable place as they were leaving Egypt. We read about this in Exodus 17. And there in Exodus 17, after the Lord defended Israel, he promised that he would utterly blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. And the Lord chose King Saul. He chose King Saul to execute his justice. And he commanded King Saul to devote to destruction Amalek and everything they have. Now that phrase, devote to destruction, it's an important Hebrew word. It's the word harem. And it has a specific meaning. And what it meant was that Amalek was devoted to the Lord. That Amalek and that whole nation belonged to the Lord. And the Lord would punish them for their sin and unbelief. In Leviticus chapter 27, verses 28 through 29, we read God's law concerning the harem devotion to the Lord. That things can be devoted to the Lord for 2 reasons. One, to sacrifice, is an atonement to the Lord. Or something could be devoted to the Lord to belong to him for his judgment and destruction. In Leviticus 27, 28 through 29, the Lord clearly revealed that what was harem devoted and sacrificed to the Lord no one could ransom. And so this meant that no one could ransom the Amalekites because they belonged to the Lord for his judgment. The commandment was clear. King Saul must utterly destroy the Amalekites. No person could be spared. No animal could be spared in this ban. They all belonged to God for his purpose and for his judgment. In verses 4 through 9, we read what King Saul did. He gathered an army. He spared the Kenites. Now, the Kenites, you may not exactly remember who they are, but they're sort of important. They're the descendants and the relatives of Jethro. Jethro was the father-in-law of Moses, and the Lord promised a blessing upon them because they were good and they were kind to his people in the Exodus. King Saul spared the Kenites, but then he defeated the Amalekites. It's written that he killed every man, woman, and child, but he spared one, King Agag. Then he and the people devoted to destruction every worthless thing in Amalek, but they would not destroy the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs. That is the command that God gave to King Saul, and that is what he did and how he fulfilled it. And it takes us to our second point, the confrontation. In verse 10, as Saul returned from victory, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. And look at what the Lord said. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. As you read those words, I regret, you might wonder how God, the unchangeable God, the perfect God, can regret doing something. We know that everything God does is perfect according to his will. But don't let these words be a stumbling block for you. It's the same word, that word regrets, the same word that the Lord used in Genesis 6:6. Remember when the Lord looked down upon the wickedness of the world in Noah's day, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. Making Saul king was no less an accident or a mistake than creating man. But rather, what we find here in the scripture is that this regret is a human way of describing how King Saul's sin affected God. Remember, we are creatures, and God is our creator. We are finite, and God is eternal. And that means that we cannot understand the complexity of God's nature, of God's responses and his actions. And so the Lord, as our confession says, condescends to communicate in ways we can understand. The Lord communicates to us in human terms that sin is personal, not just to us, but to God. Sin is against a holy God. Our sin isn't some stale thing. It actually affects the triune God who is angered and grieved. You see, our sin angers it. Our sin grieves the Lord because it is rebellion against him. The Lord didn't think that he had made a mistake in crowning and anointing Saul. The Lord was grieved by the sin of his king. That grief went even farther. It angered and grieved Samuel so much that he prayed all night long. Samuel, who really against his will obeyed the Lord to anoint Saul king. Samuel, who had invested himself in Saul's life, has now seen Saul fail and rebel again. And so before Samuel could go and confront Saul, he prayed all night in grief. And then the Lord sent Samuel to confront Saul. He sent Samuel to confront Saul because Saul didn't get it. Because Saul didn't understand that he had sinned. You see, Saul marched back to Israel with all his spoil and an enemy king in his possession. On the way back, he stopped in that southern city of Carmel, and he raised a monument for himself. He wanted all Israel to remember his victory over their enemies. And when Saul arrived at Gilgal, he met Samuel. He walked up to Samuel, proud of himself. And as I think about this, and as I read this, Saul reminds me of that image of, well, that image of a cat who comes on your front porch with a rabbit in its mouth, or a snake just smiling as big as he can, his chest puffed up, as proud as he can for you to see what he's caught, and leaves it there so you can clean it up. Saul said to Samuel, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of God." And in verse 14, the scene begins to reflect and repeat the way the Lord confronts his people. Really, the Lord confronted Saul like he confronted Adam as Adam was hiding in the bushes in Genesis 3 with questions, slowly leading his people to repentance. Samuel, the Lord used Samuel to confront King Saul with three questions that drove to one clear point. First, Saul didn't recognize his sin. He didn't comprehend that the Lord was grieved by what he had done. He boasted to Samuel that he had obeyed the Lord, and Samuel's response was really a bit humorous. It's the sort of response and passage that people put on t-shirts. He asked, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears?" As Saul said to Samuel, "I have done the commandment of the Lord, devoting everything to destruction." Samuel paused and he listened and said, "Well, what is this sound of the sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" You see, Saul was busted, but he didn't realize it yet. Samuel's question revealed Saul's sin. How had Saul obeyed the Lord's command if he had a bunch of Amalekite animals making noise all around him? Isn't that convicting evidence standing right in front of him? Well, Saul answered by blaming the people. Saul said that the people spared these animals. They spared them for a sacrifice to the Lord, Samuel's God. At first, it seems indeed like a good idea, a pious idea, to take the best of these spotless animals of the Amalekites and sacrifice it to the Lord. But you see, the sacrifice they were preparing was not the same as this Haram sacrifice. It's a different sacrifice, a different word. It was more like the peace offering. This sacrifice was a sort of sacrifice in which Israel killed the animals and barbecued them on the altar and prepared a meal in which they would eat and enjoy feasting upon the animals. And so here is the first problem in Saul's sin. God devoted the Amalekites and their cattle to him as his possession to be a sacrifice of his justice. They belonged to God, but Saul and the people stole them from God. They stole the best of the animals from God for their little barbecue. You see, Saul had only obeyed part of the command, but he thought that was enough. He didn't take God's word seriously. And before we move on, I just want to stop and ask, do you ever tell yourself the same thing? Do you ever think the same thing? Do you ever tell yourself that, you know, partial obedience is good enough? I can go almost all the way because there's this one little thing I want to do. I'll make up for it some other way. I'll read a few more passages of Scripture this morning or next morning. Do you ever tell yourself that partial obedience is good enough? It wasn't for Saul, and it isn't for us today. But then we come to the second question. You see, then Samuel asked a second set of questions to reveal the reason why Saul did not obey the Lord completely. He began like this. "Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" Remember, Saul had blamed the people for saving these good animals. "Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" In other words, aren't you king? At this point, Samuel doesn't seem to care what the people did. The focus is on Saul. It was on Saul as king, Saul as leader. The Lord had anointed Saul to be king, and so Saul's job was to obey the Lord's command. Saul's job was to lead Israel in righteousness. And so Samuel pressed King Saul again. And he says, if you are king, why didn't you obey the Lord's voice? That's your job, isn't it? If you are king, why did you pounce on the spoil? If you are king, God's king, why did you do evil in the sight of God? You see, Saul still didn't get it. He said, I have obeyed the Lord. I went on this mission. I brought Agag king. I devoted them to destruction. But the people took the spoil. They took it to sacrifice to your Lord. But remember, verse 9 has already revealed that Saul participated in all of this. It said Saul and the people spared these things. But Saul stuck to his guns and blamed the people. It seems like Saul thought he knew what would please God better than God himself. He basically said, yes, the people spared all these, but they did it to sacrifice to the Lord your God, Samuel. You see, Saul himself, he sovereignly chose how much obedience was important. He thought the sacrifice would make up for everything else, all of their greed. And then Samuel asked his third condemning question. And this time he revealed God's response to King Saul's action. We find it in verse 22. This third question goes like this. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Does the Lord delight as much in sacrifices for your sins as in actually you obeying his voice? That's the question Samuel asked. And you all know the answer to this question. We all know the answer to this question without reading ahead. Husbands, what would delight your wife more? A diamond ring? A trip to Tahiti? Or your daily, faithful, thoughtful love and care? You know the answer. Kids, you know the answer. What would delight your parents more? A donut and breakfast in bed? A birthday card? Or your willing and cheerful honor and obedience? We all know the answer. Saul was a fool. All he had to do was obey the voice and the word of the Lord, but he thought he can enjoy a little of God's spoil and make up for it with sacrifice. The principle is simple. It's stated in the second half of this verse, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams, to listen than the sacrifice. From the beginning, the Lord simply wanted one thing from Saul. He wanted King Saul's obedience. He delights in our obedience because in our obedience we glorify him as God when we obey. That simple obedience, it's better than the most dramatic acts. It's better than this huge sacrifice that Israel was preparing for. Actually, simple obedience, that simple, mundane obedience is the most glorified praise and honor we can offer to the Lord in our lives. Well, verse 23 begins by describing the sinfulness of Saul's sin even more. Why was this so bad? Saul obeyed the Lord partially. He probably thought that it wasn't that big of a deal. But this is how the Lord saw it. For rebellion is as the sin of divination and presumption, or assuming that God would like what you want to do, is as iniquity and idolatry. Saul's rebellion against the clear command of God was like divination. It was like seeking wisdom from the spirit world. The Lord had already condemned this practice. He had condemned all those to death who sought psychic fortune tellers and mediums. Saul's rebellion was like paganism. And ironically, Saul would seek mediums in just a few chapters. When Saul presumed that the Lord would be okay if he changed the plan just a little, it was a sin. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a judgment error. It was a sin. It was as if Saul were a pagan idolater. Actually, partial obedience like this revealed that Saul thought he was God. And he was sovereign over God. So the Lord confronted Saul through Samuel and drove to this point to reveal the sinfulness of Saul's sin with those questions. And then in verse 23, we come to our third point. There King Saul faces the condemnation he earned. Look at how the Lord responded. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Saul finally saw that his situation was serious, but it was too late. Sometimes it's too late. Saul confessed to Samuel that he sinned by listening to the people and fearing them over the Lord. He asked for pardon. He asked Samuel to return to him, but it was too late. As Samuel walked away, Saul was desperate. He was so desperate, he reached out and he grabbed the skirt of Samuel's robe and he tore it off. Samuel used that act as a parable of Saul's condemnation. He said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And also, just to drive the point home, he said, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." I want you to notice that last sentence. The Lord is serious. The Lord will not change his mind with this decision. It was too late for King Saul. And then Saul begged once more. But this time we understand. We see unveiled the nature of Saul's heart and his repentance. It wasn't sincere. Saul didn't beg that Samuel return, that he may be forgiven. Saul asked Samuel to return for political reasons. He didn't want to lose the people now. He wanted Samuel to honor him as king for now in front of all the people. He was no longer concerned with his guilt before God. He was concerned with politics. He was concerned with how the people saw him. And for some reason, Samuel stayed. But then Samuel humiliated and brought shame upon Saul again, as he executed King Agag for the wickedness that Agag had committed. Even this act brought shame upon Saul, because remember, the Lord had given that job to King Saul. And verse 34 leaves Saul in a horrible place. Then Samuel went to Ramah. Samuel left Saul, and did not go to Saul again. Saul had rejected God's word over and over again. And so the Lord took away the prophet of God's word. And the last sentence summarizes it all. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king of Israel. King Saul rebelled against the Lord, and his sin grieved the Lord. And the story pauses there and stops. The story leaves us with a picture of the wrong king, a king who refused to lead Israel in righteousness. The story leaves us waiting for another king, waiting for a better king, waiting for an obedient king, waiting, quite frankly, for the true king. It leaves us waiting for God to anoint a king after his own heart. And we'll find very soon, the story leaves us waiting for David to be anointed king. See, David was different than Saul. David was a true believer, unlike Saul. David's heart had been circumcised by the Spirit, unlike Saul. His heart was knit with love for the Lord and his will. It's King David, isn't it, who wrote those words we sang in Psalm 40. They're familiar, but they're beautiful. And maybe now you can see a bit more of the significance of what David wrote in response to what Samuel said to Saul. Remember what he wrote in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8? In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, from the mouth of King David. But you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. King David understood how to please the Lord. And the Lord used King David to save Israel from their enemies. And the Lord used King David to bring peace in the land. And the Lord used King David to lead Israel to serve the Lord their God in righteousness. But we're going to find that even King David fell short. And so this passage, it leaves us ultimately waiting for another king, just like those who followed David and Solomon, just like the prophets wrote as they called the Old Testament church, our fathers from the Old Testament, to look forward to a king who would come and reign in righteousness. These sad, hard words at the end of chapter 15 ultimately leave us waiting and looking to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the true anointed king and head over God's people, the church. And remember what the scriptures reveal about him. At his baptism, the Father said from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's no regret in the Lord there. And let me ask you, why was God pleased with Christ? What was Christ's memorial in contrast to Saul's memorial? We read about Christ's memorial in John 17:4. We hear Christ pray to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. What a contrast to King Saul. Christ's memorial is his perfect obedience to God the Father. As we read on into the New Testament, near the end, we read what the apostle wrote in Hebrews 10. There the apostle applied the words of David in Psalm 40 to Jesus Christ, saying, really, Psalm 40 is the words of Christ. He came to do God's will, and by that will, by Christ's perfect obedience to God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. In other words, we are saved by the perfect righteousness of King Jesus Christ. He was obedient to the point of death on the cross. And because he obeyed, not us, because he obeyed, we have life eternal. King Saul's failure and King Saul's wickedness leaves us looking to Jesus Christ, the true King and the true Savior of Israel, our true King and our true Savior. King Saul's failure leaves us looking and needing and craving the righteousness of Christ. So to return to our opening question, yes, there is hope for you. There is hope for all of us who cannot give the perfect obedience God requires of us to earn eternal life or even to please him. Rather, we bring delight to the Lord through a different obedience. We bring delight to the Lord with what Paul calls the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith in Christ. We trust in Christ's obedience. And the Lord counts Christ's obedience to us as righteousness. And this is not to say that we shouldn't strive for obedience to Christ's simple commands. Rather, Saul's failure should leave us looking to our true King Jesus. Our first prayer should not be for obedience. Our first prayer should be that God would give us faith and grace to live by faith. To live by faith in what Christ has already done for us. Resting in the glory of what Christ has done will give us hope of salvation. That is the gospel. That God has saved us. And you know, without faith and without rest in Christ's work, we'll never be able to obey God. We'll never be able to serve our Lord. All of our actual obedience is, quite frankly, impossible unless we first embrace Jesus Christ as our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. So as we think about this passage and how it leaves us waiting and longing for Christ, look to Christ as your Savior, as the captain of your salvation. Without his righteousness given to you, you would be standing there with King Saul, rejected by God and alone. So look to Christ, our King. Let us pray. Our Holy Father in heaven, give us faith to let go of our own works and cling to Christ. Even those of us who you have drawn and converted and brought to saving faith and repentance of our sins, cause us always to rest in Christ's perfect obedience. Cause us always to find comfort standing before you by faith in Christ's righteousness, praising you for accounting us righteous because of the obedience of your Son on our behalf. We thank you for such great a salvation, one that you have accomplished on our behalf. Pour out your grace upon us. Cause us to live and cling to Christ by faith. And transform us more and more to truly love you as we seek to live and emulate Christ in this life. Lord, there are many of us that struggle to want to earn your favor in our own works. There are many people here that may not know you, that think they don't need Christ Jesus. They can do well enough to receive your good pleasure and eternal life. But Father, write on their hearts the sinfulness of their sin, and we pray that your Spirit would lead them to the very cross of Christ and the ascension of Christ to your right hand in righteousness, that they may turn to him and know true salvation. We ask this all in his name, Christ Jesus, our King and Head.